Okay, James chapter 2, let's do a little bit of review. What we're doing here is we're taking the truths found in Ephesians 2 and we're applying them to the books of the Bible, the different books. Ephesians 2 divides the Bible up into three parts, basically, time past, but now, and the ages to come. And we've been applying the truths found in there to the different books of the Bible, to determine where they fit. And we've come up to the book of James so far. We've gone through the Old Testament and saw that that's clearly time past ground, no doubt about that. The law is fully in effect, and Israel is definitely the issue. When you get into the Gospels, that doesn't change. You're still on Old Testament ground until, at the very least, the death of Christ, for the entrance of a new covenant or a new testament requires the death of the testator. So you know when you're in the Gospels that you're in Old Testament ground, just as if you were in the Old Testament the way we divided the Bible. And that same, those same characteristics carry into the Gospels, so that in the Gospels the law is still in effect. Israel still has standing before God. They're still the issue, and it's still that earthly program. And the church that is in there is still that church of the wilderness. It's the congregation of the children of Israel that is the church that's in effect at that time. And when you come into the Gospels, you see the start of a building of a new church that's the Messianic church, still heading toward the ages to come, but still time past. When you get into the book of Acts, we saw that the book of Acts was a book of transition, that it went from time past into but now. And you see the book kind of divides in half between the Apostle Paul and the Apostle Peter and the 12. And you see that transition taking effect between the dispensation of the grace, or between the kingdom dispensation back there and the dispensation of the grace of God, or the law dispensation, however you want to say it. And then when you get into Paul's epistles, it's very obvious that Paul's epistles, just like the Old Testament, Paul's epistles are clearly but now ground. There's no doubt when you read Paul's epistles that the church which is in effect is the church which is his body. There's no doubt that the law is abolished. You can't escape the fact Ephesians 2 itself gives that characteristic, that the law is abolished. It's done away. It's not in effect in the age of grace. And at the age of grace, you see the characteristic, the things about the law are said to be shadows of things that are future, things to come. When you get into the book of Hebrews, you enter again, we saw into back into Israel's program, but it's Israel's program in the future, in the ages to come. And we saw how that is, that they're heading into the tribulation period like they started to do back in the book of Acts, and that same thing continues on in the book of Hebrews. James, we saw that its place was also in the ages to come, and that it fit there in the tribulation period when Israel once again is scattered among the nations. There's a destruction in Jerusalem that takes place. If you look over there in the 70 weeks of Daniel, given in Daniel chapter 9, we saw that there's a big gap that takes place between the 69th and the 70th week. And one of the things that happens within that gap is that Jerusalem is destroyed. The sanctuary is destroyed. So we know that the temple is going to be rebuilt, and Jerusalem is going to be, you know, back in a functioning city again for Israel. And then it's all going to be destroyed again, and Israel is going to be scattered. And it's in that time period that the book of James fits, in the ages to come, when they're scattered abroad again. So it fits over there in the tribulation period. And we've kind of come to James chapter 2, and we've taken a little bit of a standstill, because the doctrine that's in the book of James chapter 2 is very, very important. And a lot of people try to spiritualize it and explain it away, but James chapter 2 clearly teaches that in order for a man to be justified, for righteousness to be placed to his account, he has to be justified by faith plus works. That faith is not enough for a man to be justified in the book of James. Let's look at James chapter 2 again. Look at verse 14. What doth it profit, my brethren, though a man say he hath faith and have not works? Can faith save him? Is faith enough? Is faith enough for a man to be saved? Verse 15, if a brother or sister be naked and destitute of daily food, and one of you say unto them, depart in peace, be warmed and filled, notwithstanding ye give them not those things which are needful to the body, what doth it profit? Even so faith, if it hath not works, is dead, being alone. Yea, a man may say, thou hast faith, and I have works. Show me thy faith without thy works, and I will show thee my faith by my works. Thou believest that there is one God, thou doest well, the devils also believe and tremble. But wilt thou know, O vain man, that faith without works is dead? Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Seest thou how faith wrought with his works, and by works was faith made perfect? And the scripture was fulfilled, which saith, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness, and he was called the friend of God. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified, and not by faith only. Likewise also was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she had received the messengers and had sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. It's very obvious in the book of James, you cannot read that passage and let it say exactly what it says and not understand that the book of James is teaching you doctrinally that faith alone cannot save a man. That faith alone is like a body laying on the street and the soul's gone, the spirit's gone. It's dead. It cannot do, it can't accomplish anything, it can't profit anything. And it's very clear also from the passage that James is talking about justification, the doctrine of justification. When he says, can faith save a man, he's not saying, can it save him out of a situation? He's not saying, can it save him from some sin? In other words, he's not using salvation as a generic term, as a deliverance from something going on. But rather, he uses the term the imputation of righteousness to an account. That's justification, not deliverance from some situation that's going on. Look at verse 21 again. Was not Abraham our father justified by works when he had offered Isaac his son upon the altar? Look at verse 24. Ye see then how that by works a man is justified and not by faith only. You see, the passage is clearly, when it talks about salvation, can faith save a man? It's clearly talking about the doctrine of justification, just like the Apostle Paul did. So you're talking about, when you talk about justification, you're talking about verse 23 there, and the scripture was fulfilled which said, Abraham believed God, and it was imputed unto him for righteousness. That's what justification is, the imputation of righteousness to your account. We talk about that great exchange. When a person has faith, he believes in what Christ, the cross work that Christ did, when he believes in Christ, that Christ receives his sin, and he receives Christ's righteousness. God's righteousness is imputed to that person's account that believes. James says that faith is not enough, and that imputation of righteousness to your account cannot happen except by works. So you can't take James chapter 2 and spiritualize it and make it some kind of a spiritual ethereal thing where James is not really talking about justification or the imputation of righteousness to your account, because James clearly is, in the language of the passage, without a doubt, talking about, when he says, can faith save a man, he's talking about justification, the imputation of righteousness to your account. So there's no doubt about that. That creates a lot of trouble in professing Christianity out there, but that is the question, and that's what we've been looking at James chapter 2. The reason that there's so much trouble with that is over here in Romans. Let's go over to Romans chapter 3. Romans 3 and 4. Romans 3:19. Now we know that what things soever the law saith, it saith to them who are under the law, that every mouth may be stopped, and all the world may become guilty before God. Therefore, by the deeds of the law, there shall no flesh be justified in his sight, for by the law is the knowledge of sin. But now the righteousness of God without the law is manifested, being witnessed by the law and the prophets. even the righteousness of God which is by faith of Jesus Christ unto all and upon all them that believe. For there is no difference. Look at verse 24. Being justified freely by His grace through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. In other words, it's free without the law. Look at verse 28. Therefore we conclude that a man is justified by faith without the deeds of the law. The exact opposite of what James says in James chapter 2. As a matter of fact, Paul also uses the same scripture that Abraham does to prove his doctrine, just like James did to prove his doctrine in James chapter 2. Look at chapter 4, verse 1. What shall we say then that Abraham our father is pertaining to the flesh hath found? For if Abraham were justified by works, he hath whereof to glory, but not before God. For what saith the scripture? Abraham believed God, and it was counted unto him for righteousness. Now to him that worketh is the reward not reckoned of grace, but of debt. But to him that worketh not, but believeth on him that justifieth the ungodly, his faith is counted for righteousness. Both Paul and James go to the same passage of Scripture to prove their doctrine, and both their doctrines are exactly opposite. You look at the Apostle Paul says salvation is by grace through faith alone, not of works. You go to the book of James, James says that you cannot be justified by faith alone. You have to be justified by works. You have to have the faith plus the works in James chapter 2. And you can't spiritualize them and mingle them together and make them the same. We looked at that last time. But both the Apostle and James teaches that from that exact same scripture in the Old Testament, one teaches that justification can only be by faith alone, that there cannot be any works involved, and James teaches that salvation cannot be by faith alone, that you have to be justified by works, that works is what makes the faith perfect, therefore, by works a man is justified. Two different things. The first part that we looked at last week was the fact that one of the reasons that there is a difference there is the obvious reason, and that's rightly dividing the word of truth. The reason there's a difference is because there has been a difference made, that God made a difference between our program and the nation of Israel's program, which involves works. And we saw that last time. That's what we're doing right now. We're studying Ephesians 2 and the truths found in there. And we see that James belongs in the ages to come, while Paul's epistles belong in the dispensation of the grace of God, in the truths found for the body of Christ in this age today. Therefore, the difference being the doctrine that Paul teaches applies to the body of Christ in this age. The doctrine that James teaches applies to a group of people, the nation of Israel over there, that little flock, that are going to go through the tribulation period in a dispensation of wrath. And we saw one of the reasons that James teaches what he does is because it runs right in line with what the Lord Jesus Christ taught in the Gospels. And it's exactly in accord with their program that was interrupted by the dispensation of the grace of God, this but now time period. When the body of Christ goes out, God once again turns to the nation of Israel to fulfill all the promises that He gave to the nation of Israel. And in turning back to the nation of Israel, that middle wall of partition goes up. God again, Israel is again the nation, the agency that God uses to restore His authority in the earth. And Israel's program returns, is back in effect after the age of grace. So that's one of the reasons for the difference. The second thing we're going to look at today, the second reason for the difference, is found in the example that both men uses. It's found within Abraham and Abraham's life, the one that God chose to put everything into, in Abraham and in his seed. A lot of people don't realize that there was a change made in Abraham's life, that Abraham was not always Abraham the Jew or Abraham the Hebrew. Abraham was not always circumcised. Abraham's name was not always Abraham. That there was a change that took place within Abraham and God's dealings with Abraham himself. And that is the reason of the key as to why both men can point to the same scripture and build doctrine based on that scripture and yet teach two different things. And we're going to look at that today. The first thing I want you to see is that Abraham was not always Abraham, and he was not always a circumcised Jew. Let's go to Acts chapter 7. Acts chapter 7, you have Stephen here giving his, actually the Holy Spirit giving his rebuke against the nation of Israel. So the fall of Israel takes place. And he goes back and uses Israel's history as an example against them, a condemnation against them, and that they're still the same stubborn, rebellious people they always will. They always did resist the Holy Ghost, and they did at that time too. Look at Acts 7. Verse 2. And he said, "Men, brethren, and fathers, hearken. The God of glory appeared unto our father Abraham when he was in Mesopotamia before he dwelt in Haran, and said unto him, Get thee out of thy country and from thy kindred, and come into the land which I shall show thee. Then came he out of the land of the Chaldeans and dwelt in Haran. And from thence, when his father was dead, he removed him into this land wherein ye now dwell." You see, there's a thing that goes on with Abraham. When God appeared to Abraham, where was he? Was he in the land of Canaan? Was he in the promised land? Did God wait until Abraham crossed the border of the promised land and then appeared to him? He didn't, did he? Where was Abraham when God appeared to him? He was over there in the land of Chaldea, Ur of the Chaldeans. Was Abraham a Hebrew or a Jew when God appeared to him over there in the land of the Chaldeans? No, he certainly wasn't. He was a Gentile, wasn't he? Abraham didn't start out being a Hebrew. He didn't start out being a Jew. He didn't start out being circumcised. He started out as a Gentile that God called out of a Gentile nation. Look at verse 5. And he gave him none inheritance in it, no, not so much as to set his foot on, yet he promised that he would give it to him for a possession, and to his seed after him, when as yet he had no child. And God spake on this wise, that his seed should sojourn in a strange land, and that they might bring them into bondage, and entreat them evil 400 years. And the nation to whom they shall be in bondage will I judge, saith God, and after that shall they come forth and serve me in this place. And he gave him the covenant of circumcision. And so Abraham begat Isaac and circumcised him the eighth day. And Isaac begat Jacob, and Jacob begat the 12 patriarchs. And the patriarchs moved with them. We sold Joseph into Egypt, but God was with him. You see that there's a progression in Abraham's life that takes place. When Abraham came out of the land of Chaldea, he was not a Hebrew or a Jew. He was not even circumcised. God called a Gentile out from a Gentile nation, told him to go into that land, and then later gave him the covenant of circumcision. He promised him the land, let him wander around in it, told him his seed would have that land forever, and yet gave him no seed. And then after receiving the covenant of circumcision, you see Isaac is then circumcised the eighth day. So there's like a progression that goes on. God calls him out as a Gentile, tells him to go into the land. Abraham doesn't even do that at first. He doesn't separate himself from his kindred or his family. He starts to come out. Then after his daddy dies, he comes out into the land. Then later on, he's separated from Lot. And then you see some things change there too. Then he's given the covenant of circumcision. And it's as if God waited until the circumcision to then give him the promised seed, which he circumcised the eighth day and kept that covenant in their flesh. So there's a progression that takes place with Abraham. Let's go to Romans chapter 4. Look at Romans chapter 4 for a minute. Romans chapter 4. Look down at let's start in verse 6. We'll continue on where we started reading before. Even as David also describeth the blessedness of the man in whom God imputeth righteousness without works, saying, blessed are they whose iniquities are forgiven and whose sins are covered. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord will not impute sin. Now verse 9. Cometh this blessedness then upon the circumcision only, or upon the uncircumcision also? For we say that faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. Now he's referring back to that verse in Genesis 15, where Abraham believed God and it was counted unto him for righteousness. So faith was reckoned to Abraham for righteousness. How was it then reckoned? When he was in circumcision or in uncircumcision? Not in circumcision, but in uncircumcision. And he received the sign of circumcision, a seal of the righteousness of the faith, which he had yet being uncircumcised. That, here's the purpose, he might be the father of all them that believe, though they be not circumcised, that righteousness might be imputed unto them also. And the father of circumcision to them who are not of the circumcision only, but who also walk in the steps of that faith of our father Abraham, which he had being yet uncircumcised. Now let me ask you a question. When you're talking about Abraham in that passage, did Genesis 15, where Abraham believed God and it was counted to him for righteousness, was that before he was a circumcised Jew, or was it after? It was before, was it not? So when Abraham was justified by faith without works, was he a Gentile, or was he a circumcised Jew? Paul here says he was in uncircumcision. Now you remember Peter and Paul having that thing over there in Galatians chapter 2, talks about during that Acts period how one was preaching the gospel of uncircumcision, while the other was preaching the gospel of circumcision. And that's what you have going on between Paul and James. One is preaching a gospel that involves uncircumcision, the Gentiles. The other is preaching a gospel that involves circumcision to circumcised Israel only. Two different methods of justification. And circumcision is the key to determining which doctrine you're talking about, whether Paul's doctrine of justification by faith alone or James's doctrine of faith alone not being enough, that you must be justified by works. So the key lies in Abraham, and when Abraham was justified, whether he was circumcised or not. Go back to Deuteronomy 26 with me. Here's a passage that Israel was supposed to remember, that was supposed to help keep them from getting puffed up about being God's circumcised chosen people. Deuteronomy 26, verse 5. this is something Israel was supposed to do when they came into the land and they got the first fruits of the land and all that stuff. Verse 5, and thou shalt speak and say before the Lord thy God, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. And he went down into Egypt and sojourned there with a few and became there a nation, great, mighty, and populous. Notice that he says, a Syrian ready to perish was my father. Now most people say that applies to Jacob, who went down into Egypt. But was Jacob a Syrian? No, he was not, was he? And it was Abraham's seed that went down into Egypt. This passage is talking about the one who is a Syrian that God called out of the land of Chaldean in that area over there. It's talking about Abraham. And when they came into the land and they finally got their blessing and they gathered the first fruits of the land, they were supposed to do this sacrifice there. And one of the things they were supposed to say basically was, it's not anything that we are that caused this to happen. It's who God is that caused this to happen. We were, basically our daddy was a Gentile ready to perish that went down into Egypt and came out a nation. Abraham was not always a Jew. Look at Joshua. Get Joshua chapter 24. Let's start in verse 1. Joshua 24:1. And Joshua gathered all the tribes of Israel to Shechem, and called for the elders of Israel, and for their heads, and for their judges, and for their officers, and they presented themselves before God. And Joshua said unto all the people, thus saith the Lord God of Israel, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, even Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor, and they served other gods. When he says, your fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, who are the fathers? It's Terah, the father of Abraham, and the father of Nahor. In other words, it's Abraham and Terah. Their fathers dwelt on the other side of the flood in old time, and they were doing what? Serving other gods. Verse 3. And I took your father Abraham from the other side of the flood, and led him throughout all the land of Canaan, and multiplied his seed, and gave him Isaac. And I gave unto Isaac Jacob and Esau, and I gave unto Esau Mount Seir to possess it, but Jacob and his children went down into Egypt. I sent Moses also and Aaron, and I plagued Egypt according to that which I did among them, and afterward I brought you out. And I brought your fathers out of Egypt, and ye came unto the sea, and the Egyptians pursued after your fathers with chariots and horsemen unto the sea. And when they cried unto the Lord, he put darkness between you and the Egyptians, and brought the sea upon them, and covered them. And your eyes have seen what I have done in Egypt, and ye dwelt in the wilderness a long season. They go through all of this stuff, like a little history here you get of Israel. Look down at verse 14. Now therefore fear the Lord, and serve him in sincerity and in truth, and put away the gods which your fathers served on the other side of the flood and in Egypt, and serve ye the Lord. And if it seem evil unto you to serve the Lord, choose you this day whom you will serve, whether the gods which your fathers served that were on the other side of the flood, or the gods of the Amorites in whose land ye dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord. You always hear people mention the last part of that verse, but they forget everything that goes before it. Abraham and his daddy were uncircumcised, idol-worshipping Gentiles living out there in the land of Chaldea and Ur of the Chaldees and all that, a Syrian ready to perish. And God appeared to him with his glory in that land and called him out of it. And it describes him as being from the other side of the flood. I don't know how much you pay attention to the historians and the archaeologists and all these people that are out there digging up ruins and remains and that kind of stuff. You know, there's a big controversy over whether the flood in Noah's day was a worldwide flood or a local flood. And one of the reasons that they have such a hard time with that is because there's evidence of a local flood that was not worldwide in scope. And that flood, they say, has to do with the Black Sea over there in Russia, or what used to be Russia, and how that Black Sea ended up overflowing, and basically the Med flooded out, the Med Sea and the Black Sea, and that whole area went through a flood that again took place. And so he talks about here Abraham being from the other side of the flood, and that's probably the flood that they're talking about. In other words, he's a guy that crossed over. When you look at the passage in Joshua here, it relates to Abraham coming from the other side of the flood in the same way that it relates to Israel coming out of the land of Egypt. And that crossing over and all that stuff is basically a type of death. They go through that baptism in the sea. When they come out the other side, they're now a nation that's created in a day. They died to what they were in Egypt, and now they're a new creation, so to speak. So they're to put away the behavior that they had on the other side of the of their flood, going through the Nile, and to come out as a new nation. It was the same thing that happened with Abraham back there, that from the other side of the flood, they were uncircumcised, idolatrous Gentiles, worshiping other gods, and God called him out from the other side of the flood to a new existence, or a new life, or a new creation kind of a situation. Not like in Paul's doctrine we're talking about there, but you understand the idea I'm trying to get across. There's some parallels there. Go back with me to Genesis chapter 14. There's Abraham's life is a fascinating life. If you ever get a chance to sit down and study all the scripture about Abraham and the things that he went through in his life. Well, let me find the verse here. Oh, it's verse 13. Okay, I lost a reference there. Sorry, folks. 14:13, you see, and there came one that had escaped and told Abraham the Hebrew, for he dwelt on the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, the brother of Eshcol, and brother of Aner, and these were confederate with Abraham. Now here his name is Abraham, but this is the first time you see him called the Hebrew. That word basically means that he's a descendant of Eber. What we're talking about here is Abraham being called out from the other side of the flood. That there was a flood that took place that Abraham came out of that side of the flood. And there's kind of a key here in Genesis 14 where it calls him Abraham the Hebrew. What that word Hebrew means is he's a descendant of Eber. Now there's something that happened in Eber's day that we can look at here for a second. Look at Genesis 11. Genesis 11, you remember, is the Tower of Babel. Instead of mankind scattering and replenishing the earth, they all get together and they dwell together in the land of Shinar, and they build that city and tower and all that. Verse 8, Genesis 11:8. So the Lord scattered them abroad from thence upon the face of all the earth, and they left off to build the city. Therefore is the name of it called Babel, because the Lord did there confound the language of all the earth, and from thence did the Lord scatter them abroad upon the face of all the earth. Back in Genesis 11 with the Tower of Babel, God confounds man's language so man can no longer communicate with each other, and God causes them to be scattered abroad upon the face of all the earth. That's what God told man to do. He told him to scatter and replenish the earth. Go out there and take back the earth and multiply in it. Here man refused to do that, gathered together to try to build a city and a tower, just like Cain tried to back there, and you see it all through the Bible. There's that evil city, and then there's that heavenly city. Here they start to build that city, and God comes down and he confounds their language and then scatters them. But there's a way that God scatters them. Look at verse 14. And Seth lived 30 years and begat Eber. And Seth lived after he begat Eber 403 years and begat sons and daughters. And Eber lived 430 years and begat Peleg. And Eber lived after he begat Peleg 430 years and begat sons and daughters. And Peleg lived 30 years and begat Reu. Here you have Eber. That's the descendant. That's the one that Abraham descends from. Why he's called a Hebrew, or a Hebrew, or a Eberu, however you want to say it. He is a descendant of Eber, so he's called a Hebrew. And here you have Eber, who gives birth to Peleg. Now, Peleg is an important guy, because there's an event that takes place on the earth in Peleg's day. Look over in Genesis chapter 10. Let's look at that event. Let's start in verse 21. They're also a descendant of Shem. Unto Shem also the father of all the children of Eber, or all the Hebrews. The brother of Japheth the elder, even to him were children born. The children of Shem, Elam and Asher and Arphaxad and Lud and Aram, and the children of Aram, Uz and Hul and Gether and Mash, and Arphaxad begat Selah, and Selah begat Eber. There's Eber. And unto Eber were born two sons. The name of the one was Peleg, for in his days was the earth divided, and his brother's name was Joktan. Eber gives birth to Peleg, and all this takes place around the Tower of Babel and all that stuff that's going on there, where God scatters them throughout the earth. And what's said of Peleg, the reason he's named Peleg is because at that time the earth is divided. So there's a connection between God confounding the language of man, scattering him abroad across the face of the earth, and the earth physically being divided. And that dividing is the dividing of the continental plates and all that stuff that takes place on the earth. Remember, when the earth was created, it was one land mass and one sea. Look back at Genesis 1. Look at Genesis 1:9. And God said, let the waters under the heaven be gathered together unto what? One place. And let the dry land appear. And it was so. And God called the dry land earth, and the gathering together of the waters called the seas. And God saw that it was good. God calls it seas, plural, because he knows what's going to happen ahead of time. But at this point in the earth's development, in the creation of the earth, the water is all gathered in one place. Now, if the water is all gathered in one place, the only thing left is earth, and that has to be gathered in one place too, doesn't it? I mean, that makes sense. When you put the water in one place and the earth appears, then the earth is in one place too. Okay? So the earth originally is one landmass with one body of water. In Peleg's day, that is no longer true. A part of that judgment at the Tower of Babel and the way God forced man to scatter throughout the earth is by dividing it so that man had no choice. Now that word Eber there, when you're talking about Eber, he's somebody who crossed over. In other words, it's the idea again of somebody who comes from the other side of a flood with the idea of crossing through water and dying and entering a new life in another place. That same connection that you see with Abraham, who's now called the Hebrew, and that same connection you see with the nation of Israel as they pass through the river in Egypt and come out the other side into a new land. You see how all that stuff kind of ties together? The reason we have continental plates and earthquakes and all that other stuff and the drifting of the continents and that is because of it being divided back in Peleg's day. And if you took the continents and you traced their movement and you drew them backwards, as some scientists have done, you'll find that all the continents basically fit together in one landmass where they originally were at one time, before the earth was divided in Peleg's day. So you see, Abraham, that same idea, just like Eber, came from one place, the earth was divided, he crossed over into another. You have Abraham the Hebrew and Terah his father, who came from the other side of a flood And it could not be the flood in Noah's day, obviously. So it had to be that local flood that took place with the Black Sea and all that stuff that took place in the Med that scientists see records of that trick them into thinking there was a local flood instead of a worldwide flood in Noah's day. The reason why is Terah and Abram crossed over just like Eber did from the other side of the flood to where they were at that time. So there's some things that take place. And that's the one of the changes that Abraham goes through. It's kind of the idea of him being dead to his old life, entering into a new life. And originally he does that with Terah. Okay, so I want you to see, what I wanted you to see there, the most important part, is that Abraham was not always Abraham, and he was not always a circumcised Jew. And there's some indications you can see from other events that took place at that time, and the nation of Israel's coming out of the land of Egypt as a nation, that coincide with what happened to Abraham back there, and what happened to Peleg with the dividing of the earth and Eber crossing over. So let's look at the life of Abraham, and we're gonna take a look real quick and see the different things that took place in Abraham's life. James 2 and Romans 4 both quote Genesis chapter 15. Let's look at that passage real quick. Genesis chapter 15. Let's start in verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, Fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, Behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. You know, Abraham has listened to God tell him, I'm going to give you a seed that's going to live in this land forever. And yet here you get in Abraham's life, and he still has no seed, and his steward is going to be his heir. Verse 4, And behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, This shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, Look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, So shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it unto him for righteousness. That's the verse that both Paul and James use to build the doctrine that they're teaching in those two chapters. Verse 7, you see, And he said unto him, I am the Lord that brought thee out of Ur of the Chaldees to give thee this land to inherit it. So in other words, again, you see that he was not always a circumcised Jew. He was an uncircumcised Gentile. Let's go back to Genesis 12. Let's look at these different times that you see God talk to Abraham. Genesis chapter 12. Genesis 12:1. Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee. And I will make of thee a great nation, and I will bless thee, and make thy name great, and thou shalt be a blessing. And I will bless them that bless thee, and curse him that curseth thee, and in thee shall all families of the earth be blessed. So Abraham departed, as the Lord had spoken unto him, and Lot went with him. And Abraham was 75 years old when he departed out of Haran. So there you have the Haran from there in the book of Acts. It's Haran. God tells him to depart. And notice in the instructions, he tells him specifically what he's supposed to do. And now let me ask you a question. Looking at this passage, would this passage be a passage that teaches works for blessing? Or would this passage be a passage that teaches faith for blessing? In this passage, God tells him to do something in order to get the blessing, doesn't he? Verse 1 says, Now the Lord had said unto Abraham, Get thee out of thy country, and from thy kindred, and from thy father's house, unto a land that I will show thee, and I will make of thee a great nation." Abraham had some works to do in order to get the blessing that God wanted to give him, didn't he? And Abraham did not even do the works that were required in this passage, did he? He didn't have complete obedience yet, did he? It says right there in that passage that Lot went with him, didn't he? So he didn't separate himself from his father's house. Look at chapter 11, verse 28. "And Haran died before his father Terah in the land of his nativity, in Ur of the Chaldees. And Abraham and Nahor took them wives. The name of Abraham's wife was Sarai, and the name of Nahor's wife Milcah, the daughter of Haran, the father of Milcah, and the father of Iscah. But Sarai was barren, she had no child. And Terah took Abraham his son, and Lot, the son of Haran, his son's son, and Sarai, his daughter-in-law, his son Abraham's wife, and they went forth with them from Ur of the Chaldees to go into the land of Canaan, and they came unto Haran and dwelt there. And the days of Terah were 205 years, and Terah died in Haran." So when Abraham was told to get himself from his country, he was to come out of Babylon and Chaldea and that area all there, over Ur of the Chaldees, and from his kindred. Did he do that? He didn't, did he? Terah is the one that brought Abraham over from the other side of the flood, isn't he? And then Terah dies, and then later on, Abraham is separated from Lot. So when Abraham comes into the land, he's got that conditional promise of being blessed by removing himself from his country and from his family and from his father's house. And going into the land of Canaan, the only part he does in Genesis chapter 12 is go into the land, isn't it? He doesn't do everything he's supposed to do there. Look at Genesis 13. Genesis 13, Abraham, there's a famine that took place. Abraham goes down into Egypt to sojourn for a little bit and comes out. And Lot was still with him. Look at verse 5, Genesis 13, 5. "And Lot also, which went with Abraham, had flocks and herds and tents. And the land was not able to bear them, that they might dwell together, for their substance was great, so that they could not dwell together. And there was a strife between the herdmen of Abraham's cattle and the herdmen of Lot's cattle, and the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwelled then in the land. And Abraham said unto Lot, Let there be no strife, I pray thee, between me and thee, and between my herdmen and thy herdmen, for we be brethren." You know, it's not tactically wise at this point in Abraham's existence to stir up trouble and have some infighting between his herds or his part of the family and Lot's part of the family, because the Canaanite and the Perizzite dwell then in a land. They have a land full of enemies out there, and it's not wise to divide themselves because of that enemy. They need to remain that friendship, that reliance upon each other, tactically, to survive in the land. So they don't want any strife. Verse 9, "Is not the whole land before thee? Separate thyself, I pray thee, from me. If thou wilt take the left hand, then I will go to the right. Or if thou depart into the right hand, then I will go to the left. And Lot lifted up his eyes and beheld all the plain of Jordan, that it was well watered everywhere before the Lord destroyed Sodom and Gomorrah. Even as the garden of the Lord, like the land of Egypt as thou comest unto Zoar." That's like the Garden of Eden. "Then Lot chose him all the plain of Jordan, and Lot journeyed east, and they separated themselves, the one from the other. Abraham dwelled in the land of Canaan, and Lot dwelled in the cities of the plain, and pitched his tent toward Sodom. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And the Lord said unto Abraham, after that Lot was separated from him, Lift up now thine eyes, and look from the place where thou art, northward, and southward, and eastward, and westward. For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. And I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it, and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent, and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. You see that? There's a progression that takes place in Abraham's life. On the other side of the flood, God appears to him. Terah brings Abram out. Abram doesn't even come himself. Terah brings him, and Lot comes with them. Now Terah dies. Abram's over here in the land of Canaan, and Abram and Lot are together in the land. So Abram still has not fulfilled the work required to get the blessing. So finally, circumstances make it so that they cannot dwell together, and they're forced to be separated. And after they are finally separated, and Abram is finally in the place that God wanted him to be in the beginning, then God appears to him and says, lift up your eyes and look, north, south, east, and west. All the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, to thy seed forever. You see that? See how that thing kind of worked out? There's a progression that takes place. Abram was an idol-worshipping Gentile over there that God called out of the life that he had into a new life, but it took Abraham a period of transition for these things to be accomplished. And notice that in this passage, it's an earthly seed. Abraham's told to look that it would be like the dust of the earth that his seed would be like. So there's the idea of an earthly seed that is in connection with everything he sees, north, east, south, and west, that God's going to give him. It takes place. It's a future time that he's going to get that thing, and it's still a conditional covenant, and when he finally fulfills a condition, it opens the door for him to be able to get the blessing. Now let's go to Genesis 15. Genesis 15 again. Oh man, time's running up. Look at verse 1. After these things, the word of the Lord came unto Abraham in a vision, saying, fear not, Abraham, I am thy shield and thy exceeding great reward. And Abraham said, Lord God, what wilt thou give me, seeing I go childless, and the steward of my house is this Eliezer of Damascus? And Abraham said, behold, to me thou hast given no seed, and lo, one born in my house is mine heir. Abraham's got these promises. He's supposed to have that multiplied seed that's in the land, and he hasn't gotten any yet. Verse 4, and behold, the word of the Lord came unto him, saying, this shall not be thine heir, but he that shall come forth out of thine own bowels shall be thine heir. And he brought him forth abroad, and said, look now toward heaven, and tell the stars, if thou be able to number them. And he said unto him, so shall thy seed be. And he believed in the Lord, and he counted it to him for righteousness. In this passage, Abraham gets a message that God is going to do something for him unconditionally. No works are involved in what God tells Abraham he's going to do. Abraham's response is a faith response. He believes God, and God counts it to him for righteousness. God imputes to his account righteousness. And that's what the Apostle Paul is looking at when he looks at the verse in Genesis chapter 15. He looks at the verses here. He's looking at our father Abraham, who was an uncircumcised Gentile, who received a message of grace that required no works. And he believes God, and God imputes righteousness to his account. And the result is looking toward heaven with a spiritual seed. Before, there was work to be done, and an earthly seed was involved. Now, it's by grace through faith, righteousness is imputed to his account, and there is a heavenly seed involved. You see the difference between the two there? Here Abraham is justified by grace through faith. He gets a message from God that requires no works, and it's getting to be impossible for it to be done. I mean, they're getting past the age of bearing. And yet God says he's going to do it for him anyway. Abraham believes God, and it's accounted to him for righteousness. He becomes a justified Gentile, and the result is a spiritual or heavenly seed. Isn't that kind of interesting? And we're going to have to stop there, because obviously we're not going to finish. We're not even going to get close. But you see the progression that goes on in Abraham's life. And the Apostle Paul looks at Genesis 15 at a time when he receives a message that does not require works. It's something that's by grace through faith. Abraham simply believes God, and God imputes righteousness to his account. He becomes a justified, uncircumcised Gentile. And the result is a seed that's going to be like the stars of heaven. And you know what stars are in the Bible, right? A star, when you're talking about stars in the Bible, you're talking about the angelic host up there. It's kind of interesting the way that works out. And we're going to look at the rest of the times that God talked to Abraham and see how God shifts back and forth between a seed that's like the stars of heaven and a seed that's like the dust of the seashore, the dust of the earth, that kind of thing. And see how the things correspond between a gospel that's by works and a gospel that's by grace. It's kind of interesting the way it works out. But we're running out of time, so we're going to have to finish that next time. Is there any questions?